Okay, I'm back. Now we'll get down to some practicals. To be honest, what we talked about is the most practical so far, because we have to believe it. And, I think lots of times we like to skip over sort of the deeper theological stuff and get down to, so what do I need to do? But to be honest, if we don't get rooted and grounded in the right concepts and ideas, we're not going to make it. And we can have all this nice practice and a great community around us, but it's got to be all done for the right reason. And Christ has to be the center. And so even as we get up each morning and think about what I can do this morning or what I can do today, we think about the future, it's always got to come back to Christ in us, and us in Christ. And we think about the role we play in the community of the local church where we are. It's always got to come back to Christ in us, and us in Christ. We think about our marriages, and we think about our relationships and friendships, our parenting if we're parents. It all comes down to, again, Christ in us, and us in Christ. And it's this thought that we have to keep thinking about and diving into and remembering, because it's in that thought that we truly have the power to deal with sin. In case you didn't notice, you came up, if you liked bananas before you got baptized, you probably still like bananas right after you got baptized. I use that as a very neutral and non-offensive point. Okay, the point is simply this. Something changed in baptism, but it wasn't your flesh. It wasn't your life. If you were married before you got baptized, guess what? You come up to the water, you look around, you're still married. Yeah, you understand what I'm saying? There's many of our circumstances of life that do not change because we get baptized. The most important change is the eternal consequence of our sin. That's been wiped clean. That has changed. Now also the Spirit indwells us. That's quite a change. But everything else, to be honest, is the same. Maybe one other thing is you're now officially a member of a Christian community. And that is a change. But everything else, in some ways, if you were baptized in any kind of normal process, you've already become a member of the community, in a sense, but now you're officially a member, if you know what I'm saying. It isn't like suddenly, you come out of the water of baptism and you go, who are these people? Never seen them before in my life. Okay? It's usually because of the community at some level, they have played a role in bringing you to that point of baptism. But all that being said, you come up out of the waters of baptism, and most young Christians come up and they go, I'm not going to sin again. And if you're lucky, that lasts 24 hours. There's a famous story of a guy who was, right as he was getting baptized, a rather buxom sister, little too enthusiastic to watch the baptism, sort of bent over to watch him go under the water. And the poor brother, as he was going down, the last thing he saw was his sisterhood, you could say, whatever, womanhood. And he sort of like, oh my gosh, I'm being baptized! And afterwards he said, maybe this baptism didn't work. And I just remember one wise brother saying, brother, you may set the record for who sinned closest to their baptism, okay? But baptism, you did it in faith for your sins to be forgiven, and it doesn't matter. That's how it works. You understand what I'm saying? And it's important for us to understand this, because we're just so used to the deceptive and hollow philosophy that our righteousness is based on us. But our righteousness is based on Christ's righteousness. And even in baptism, someone could have a sinful thought. Even in the moment of baptism, that is not beyond the realm of human experience. Simon the sorcerer, it took him a few days, but boy, he blew it big time. Really close, right after his own baptism. I mean, he's trying to buy the apostolic gift of giving spiritual gifts. It was money. I don't think he's fallen away in that moment. I just think that temptation gripped him, and he loved what he saw, and he wanted that, and you know, he got a good rebuke. But right so close to his conversion. You know, I don't know what sins you were personally involved with, but I can just take a guess that your sinful nature, though it was absolved in baptism, started coming back to life almost immediately. You know, if we were to make a movie of this, it would be like The Zombies, The Walking Dead, right? I mean, I thought this died, but for some reason it keeps trying to come back to life. I mean, if you notice, you know, sleep is such a nice thing. But you wake up in the morning, you wake up, the spirit's in you, but also the sinful nature seems to come to life right there too. Sometimes almost at the moment of waking, we're aware of temptation and even sinful thoughts and attitudes. We are in a struggle, but we have been equipped to win through the Spirit of God. This next lesson from Colossians chapter 3 is called Putting on the New Self. So now that we've been reborn, now that we've started again, now we have to put on the new self. And this is a conscious decision. Oh, how I wish God would just paint it on, you know, just tack it on me so I couldn't take it off. But from this moment of baptism forward, we must put on Christ. Though we're in Him, there's still a submission that must happen to the Spirit of Christ in us to walk as God would have us walk. So let's start reading then in Colossians 3, verse 5. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." You know, the problem with us and sin is that we got good at it. We practiced, and with practice comes expertise, and comes reflex, and becomes a lot of things. And so the way we used to live was not right. Because of the way we used to live, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And we need to live in a new way. This little passage puts to death, therefore. Therefore always means there's something that was said earlier. Therefore, what's it go back to? Well, go back to 3 verse 1. It says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, therefore put to death these things." See, in Christ we have a new existence. We have a new life. And because of that new life, we need to put to death constantly the old self. The greatest deception that could happen in our Christian lives is to think that somehow this battle has been won already. Now, each day brings its own struggle. Each day, the zombie of our sinful nature tries to come back to life. The walking dead. And you can just imagine what that looks like. It's scarier than any Stephen King movie you can imagine. This is your sinful nature wanting to take over again. How many people notice that their sinful nature is not quite dead? Not quite dead, yeah, okay. How many notice that their spouse's sinful nature is not quite dead? It's just good to have testimony, okay? Tammy probably raised her hand just by the Spirit in there in that other room. You know, since we've been raised with Christ, we got to put to death what belongs to our earthly nature. If there was no spiritual side to man, then sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, these are all sins centered in the flesh, they would be normal and even logical. I mean, if there was no spiritual side to things, this is just indulging your fleshly nature. In fact, if there's no spiritual side of us, survival of the fittest, natural selection, these sort of rules of Darwinism, they would be the most acceptable ways to live. But there is a spiritual nature that speaks against that. It says there's something higher than simply the physical impulse. And we need to learn as Christians how to live in a spiritual way. We were created in God's image, and so there's a struggle. If we just follow the flesh, something else inside of us protests and says, that's not right. So we maybe don't have the solution unless yet we've received this training and teaching from God. Idolatry is listed in this list, and I think we've conveniently identified idolatry as some pagan, you know, created idol in some image that people are worshiping in some far off place. But what is idolatry? It's an act of arrogance which gives value to something that object doesn't deserve. That's idolatry. It's valuing something above its real value. That's idolatry. It's also giving something value that doesn't pass the real test of time or eternity. If something doesn't last forever, it's not that valuable. In God's economy, it's only those things that are eternal that are truly valuable. And people change, give away sometimes their eternal inheritance for a bowl of porridge. The example of what Esau gave us. For simply a bowl of porridge, someone gives away their eternal inheritance. But see, that's the flesh saying, what I need right now is more important than anything spiritual, even eternal. One of the radical aspects of baptism is that the old life is put to death. And since that old life is put to death, and it tries to resurrect every day, we've got to keep putting it to death. See, baptism is the beginning of something. It's the beginning of a new life. But now we do have the Spirit of God in us. We must believe that. And that helps us put to death the sinful nature, knowing that God's Spirit indwells us. So what is the command? Put sin and evil desires to death. You've been given the mandate of an executioner. Your sinful nature needs to die, and only you can put it to death. See, sometimes what we like about a strong legalistic system is maybe the system will put it to death. We depend on other people, we depend on rules, but this doesn't change the heart. Sin always begins in the heart, and it needs to be put to death in the heart. If you don't put sin to death in the heart, sin will put you to death in the flesh. Something's got to die. So either it's sin or it's us. I recommend sin. Now let's read a little further. Verse 8, it says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all. Christ is all and is in all. First we've got to put sin and evil desires to death, and then we have to rid ourselves of worldly practices. You know, by definition, our actions are the result of some conscious decision. But if we repeatedly make the same decision to do something, what happens? We get a habit, don't we? And you actually lose the freedom. You give up your own freedom of decision by habit. And so now you begin to do things, not even because you're right now deciding to do it. You're doing it because you have a reaction. Circumstance has trained you to expect this reaction from this situation, and you now don't think. Think about how much sinful reaction we have that is just reaction. And look at the list he gives us here. And it's amazing how these things, for the most part, express themselves in speech. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. See, these things just come out so easily, don't they? If someone is rude to you, isn't it hard not to be rude back? If someone is angry with you, isn't it hard not to get angry yourself? If someone has a malicious thought towards you, isn't it easy to be malicious towards them? I mean, we get these reflexes. And we've made a decision. We're not going to sin. We're going to put to death the sinful nature. But what about all the habits that we have? And see, there's a number that we have that are external, but there's also ones that are internal, right? Ones that other people can't see. And we've got to deal with those as well. Many of our habits affect our speech, but they also affect our thoughts. Our thoughts, which is sort of the running speech in our mind. You know, we consider it weird if someone talks to themselves. We even consider it out loud. We consider it weird, especially if someone argues with themselves out loud. But to be honest, that's someone who's just being open about what's going on in their head, right? Because we're all constantly thinking to ourselves, and we're constantly grateful we didn't say it out loud. But there's something going on in our head. And we've got bad habits that are bad habits of thinking that we've got to deal with. Although we've fallen short of the glory of God, we can now put on the new self, which is renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See, clothing ourselves with Christ is a very conscious action. We put on Christ, but now we've got to keep clothing ourselves in Him. And it's connected to the image of Him that we understand. We need deeper knowledge of God to clothe ourselves in Him. Not only do our practices hinder us, but the accepted practices of people around us also hinder us. You know, if people around you accept sin, they're not much help to you in dealing with your sin. And we call this culture. We're all surrounded by culture. You know, I don't get angry, I'm just Scottish. You know, I'm not nationalistic, I'm just English. I'm not neutral and lukewarm, I'm just a Canadian. I mean, you can just go down the list, you know, but there's all sorts of characters that are sort of embodied in our culture. I mean, the Cretans. Paul said something about the Cretans. They're gluttons, lazy gluttons, and evil brutes. But if you look at most travel agencies that are advertising Crete, it says lazy, luxury. You know, I mean, it's got all the same values. 2,000 years, nothing's changed. And see, we even get proud of it as a people. Like, you know, this is who we are. I'm just I'm a fiery whatever I am. Fiery Irishman. You know, you can't blame your culture for your sin. But you better be aware of something. If your culture accepts a certain sin, it's blind to it. And we can even create a culture in the church that's blind to sin. Now the Bible says, beware of the praise of men. Yeah. Yet we can create a culture in the church that isn't afraid of the praise of men at all. Yeah. We sort of even take the praise of men for granted, or even a little disappointed if we don't get praised a little. Rather than be afraid of it. Now, the Bible talks about commending people, talks about honoring people. That's fine, but we know when you cross a line. When there's a humanistic part of it happening, don't we? So it's important for us to understand culture can have very much an effect on us, and we can be blind to it. Christ is all and is in all. We've got to get a global picture of the world. There's only one kind of person in this world. It's called a sinner. The Jew and Gentile thing is really not a big way of looking at our world today, but it's just a world of sinners. And God sees us all exactly the same. There's no Greek or Jew. There's no cultural separation between us. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no religious separation in God's eyes. No barbarian or Scythian. No political division. No slave or free. No economical division. In Christ, we need to be simply again, become simple again and realize that we're just all human beings. We're created in God's image. And we've got to stop being proud of things that aren't eternal. You know, in heaven, there's no special place in heaven for church leaders. I just hope they can get there. That's my only hope, okay? But there's no special place in heaven for Americans. There's no special place in heaven for Jews. It's just heaven, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I just want to get there. Even if you're just a doorkeeper, amen, I'm there, okay? It's important for us to understand, in Christ, these things don't matter. Now, what's ironic about saying that is, we're going to see later that though while you live in this world, you have obligations. And you can't say, I have no obligations because I'm a Christian. Even worldly obligations must be fulfilled, but now with a new center and a new spirit, now in Christ. So we understand that God doesn't see any difference between these things. But some of these things may determine obligations that we have in our present physical life. Let's read a little further. Verse 12. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. See, if we're going to stop clothing ourselves with sinful action, we've got to put on something else. We can't just stay naked. We've got to clothe ourselves. And see what it says here? We've got to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know, if you're just one of the people that does any of the teaching or speaking in your congregation, let me encourage you, we could use some sermons on compassion. We could use a whole sermon on kindness. I mean, do we have kindness down? How about humility? What about gentleness? I mean, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. What defines sin to the nitty-gritty? Well, what's gentleness? Because sometimes we just kind of hope, well, I think I'll know it if I see it. But it'd be great to understand it in depth and see, gentleness is a characteristic of God. He is gentle. God's got to be gentle. When you're as powerful as God is, whew, if he wasn't gentle with us, we'd be toast. He's incredibly gentle with fragile human beings. You know what I'm saying? And he's patient. Oh, I think we need about 3 sermons on patience. Oh, we pray for patience, and this is how we pray. God, give me patience and give it to me right now. You know, we've got to start changing our understanding. These things are what we're supposed to be clothed in. Do you know how the church would change and how our relationship with the world would change if we just were more compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient? Oh my goodness! Things would be changing! We've been commanded to clothe ourselves with these things. But see, we can't clothe ourselves if the inside isn't right. And the inside isn't right unless God is alive and living in us. And love's the final accessory. It's kind of the belt that you put on and keeps it all together. Love is it. Love's at the center and love's at the outside. Love is what makes this work. And then he gives us a new perspective of God's people. Look in verse 15 to 17. We just said in Christ there's no culture, there's no religion, there's no politics, there's no economics. Look at this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. So here's the new politics. Let Christ rule in your heart. That's the only politics that matters to a Christian. The rest is just temporary, superficial. You know, use whatever rights you have to vote, do whatever you do. But the only real politics that's eternal is Christ ruling in your heart. The next verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. See, what's the economics of God's kingdom? Well, one of them is the riches of His Word in you. If you don't have God's word in you, you're lacking currency. That's what makes the kingdom of God work, is his word in us. If you don't have it, you got nothing to spend. You can't do the deals without God's word working in you. And it says also, you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. You know, every culture has its wisdom and its songs and its dances and it's got these things, doesn't it? It's one of the sad things about being a Canadian, you know, we got pancakes, maple syrup, and, you know, it's so nothing. You go over to Russia, everyone's got their little dress, you know, that they wear, dances that they do. There's all sorts of folklore and you know, great little proverbs. We don't have any of that. You know what I'm saying? But that's culture right there. You feel so naked, you know, and they ask me in different places I go about my culture, and I'm like, what is our culture? You know, everyone wants to get rich and be comfortable. Let's see here. You know, what songs did your family sing growing up? And you're like, you know, then I go, oh yeah, I remember this, you know, Newfoundland song I remembered from a kid, you know. I used to buy the bills the boat. I used to buy, yeah, that's about it. There's no culture. But in the church, there's got to be culture, which is song and wisdom, and it's shared among us. There's a culture in the church that God gives us. You know, also in religion. What's our religion? Well, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's our religion. We've been given riches in Christ. We've got the politics. Christ rules in our hearts. We've got the culture. We've got the songs of our church. We've got the wisdom that we've gained from putting life in. You know, there's certain things we understand about dating and courtship, etc. Not word for word in the Scripture, but the wisdom has come to us as a community. And these little guidelines do guard our hearts. We've got to be careful that we don't make them into rules. But there is a wisdom that we get as a people about how to live in the cultures where we live. And that wisdom will change from country to country and city to city. Because of the wisdom often is how to deal with the real life issues around us. But most importantly is, it's Christ. That whatever we do, whether word or deed, we do it for Christ. That's our religion. That sums it up. We are 100% Christian. And then we have a little passage here just talking about what do we do in our role? And this seems kind of contradictory. He says there's, you know, Galatians adds to the list no male or female. There's no slave or free. There's nothing. And then he goes on to say, but if you're a slave, this is how you need to act. Or if you're a master or your husband or a wife. Well, I thought you said there was no difference in Christ. Well, in God's economy, no. But see, we do live in the world. And there are certain roles that we have been given, and there's a godly way to live out those roles. And so he says to wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In Ephesians, he says simply, submit to your husbands as you submit to the Lord, in the same way. Pretty strong. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Ephesians adds, you know, be willing to give up your life for them, as Christ did for the church. I mean, wife, would you mind submitting to your husband if he loved you as Christ loved the church? That would make it pretty easy, right? See, if we and husband, would you love your wife if they submitted to you as the church needs to submit to Christ? See, I mean, like, if we do what we're supposed to do, life gets easy. But if we fight it, life doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That's a good scripture. Man, teach your kids that. So here's one for the parents. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Ephesians uses the word exasperate. And how do you exasperate? You exasperate by expecting something of someone that they're not actually able to do. That's how you exasperate them, an unreal expectation. We got to be careful that we don't exasperate our children. Don't discourage them. Don't embitter them to our leadership. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Now that's tough. It's not slave. Run away from your master because God said you're a free man. Slaves, submit, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity and reverence for the Lord. Now you may not be a slave, but you're quite possibly a contracted worker. In other words, you've actually made an agreement. You've sold part of your life to someone else. You're a partial slave. The same principles apply. Do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, because His eye is always on you, and His favor is always available. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Our work ethic is connected to our salvation. See, you can't escape this. In everything you do, it must be done for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. No exceptions. Oh yeah, but my job's not that important. Oh yeah, my boss, he's not a great boss. You know, we can make all these little comments. It's not what the Scripture says. Whatever we have committed ourselves to do, we need to do with all of our hearts, as if serving God first, not man. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You know, you could also translate that over to bosses. If you've got some employees, boy, you better be taking care of them. Because you have a boss. You have a boss, and he's in heaven. And one day he's going to hand you your paycheck. Your retirement program. Your benefits. You better think about it. We need to do all things serving God. That's putting on the new self. Let's just close out quickly with chapter 4. Working together. So we talk about you see this motion in the book of Colossians. It's so very clear. You know, first Christ is in us, and then we're in Christ. That means there's a new self to be put on, and then this is some admonitions to the church as a whole. How do we work together as a church? Let's read here in verse 2. It says, devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful, be alert, and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Now first of all, Paul turns us to prayer. We don't pray enough. And I can say I don't pray enough too. I mean, I really believe that. I believe prayer is sort of this. For me, reading the Bible is much easier than praying. You know, because I read the Bible, I can sort of pick and choose how I'm assembling what I think, and, you know, there's sort of a... But when I pray, I feel naked when I pray. So just go pray and be quiet before God and say what's in my heart and listen to what I'm saying. You know, I grew up in a religious family. I'm actually fifth generation Church of Christ. So I grew up with a good Bible background and a good training. But I also had this question that hit me when I was about 12. It kind of came to me, why should I pray when God already knows what I'm thinking? You know what occurred to me a few years on? As I tried to pray, God may know what I'm thinking, but I sure don't. And taking the time out to pray, it was quite painful. It was quite difficult. It was like, what am I really thinking? That was tough. You know what I'm saying? I said, we need to take time to pray, and we need to understand what prayer is. Prayer is making our petitions known to God. It's a time of praise. It's also a time of listening, a time of comfort. It's a time of putting the world out, so that we can focus and get strength. But Paul often asks people to pray for him. And please pray for me. If you're having trouble thinking of stuff to pray for, I just want to ask you, pray for me. I take prayers from anybody. I mean, man, if you've got some time, just say a few words for me. Thank you. And Paul asked for a good thing. Just pray that I can proclaim the message clearly. I'll take that one. But if you've got some extra time, I'll take prayers for my family. I'll take prayers for dealing with my sinful nature. I'll take prayers, you know, whatever. Just, man, if you want to name me before the Lord, knock yourself out, please. Because prayer is awesome. Prayer makes a difference. We do not have because we do not ask. You know, sometimes we think go in the strength that you have is sort of the only way to live. But that's after God has strengthened us. I mean, God, when God says to someone, go in the strength that you have, you've got God with you right there. You know what I'm saying? That isn't a humanistic phrase. It's empowering to now stop, get up off your face and get going and doing what you're supposed to be doing. We need to pray for each other. You know, we need to be ready for every evangelistic opportunity. Look at verse 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You know, the Birmingham church has been massively persecuted on the University of Birmingham campus. And you know why? It isn't actually because we had great impact on the campus. It's because the First Brothers apartment in Birmingham was next door, right next door, to a professor of Birmingham University. And when our brothers would keep his children awake till 2 o'clock in the morning because of their laughing and shouting and praying and singing, you know what the brothers said to this guy? We're Christians! And what group do you belong to? We're the Birmingham Church of Christ! And for some reason, it's like written in the deepest, you know, sort of mandates of the Birmingham University, of all the groups, watch out for the... It's not because we... How many campuses did we ever convert? But we've been persona non grata for all these years. Well, here's something to pray about for me. I'm actually applied to the doctorate program of theology at the Birmingham University. I had my first interview. It went well. I have a second interview to do. And I'm kind of looking at this guy and going, what group did you say you're with again? I'm with it. I'm with the Birmingham Church of Christ. Under the umbrella of the Midlands Church of Christ. Now I'm with the Birmingham Church of Christ, and the guy kind of looks at me and goes, oh. Because I think I remember hearing something about you a while ago. Oh, that's interesting. Played pretty dumb right there. But anyway, you know, we need to be wise. You know, sometimes we don't evangelize. Evangelism should be a spirit-filled activity. What does that mean? Well, look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Evangelism should be full of love, peace, joy, long-suffering, patience. That's a spirit-filled activity when you see those things in it. If it's not full of those things, it's not spiritual. I think a lot of times evangelism was just excited and enthusiastic. To be honest, it wasn't very spiritual. And we weren't wise. We weren't seasoned with salt. It wasn't gracious. Boy, how ridiculous to in our approach of evangelism, turn people off to the gospel. And then we come back, I got persecuted! You know what Peter said? If you get persecuted for being an idiot, it's of no value. Now, if you get persecuted for doing what's right, that's one thing. But if you get persecuted because you're disobeying the law, he's actually talking about if you're punished for disobeying the law, that's nothing. If you're punished for being a Christian. But it's the same thing with persecution, same principle. Anybody, any idiot can get persecuted. It's really easy. Okay, just remember that, okay? It doesn't mean diddly think what? That you got persecuted. Now, maybe it was for the right reason, maybe not. It just, in and of itself, doesn't mean anything. It's not a proof of your Christianity. Verses 7 to 9. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell everything that is happening here. See, what's another way we work together? We encourage each other with good news. We share each other what's going on. Now, you know what? I think it's good to share each other our news. It doesn't always have to be good. Sometimes it's in the form of a prayer request. Sometimes it's in the form of praise God together with us and thank Him for this. Sometimes it's please pray for us to work through this, okay? But we need to be open and sharing with each other. And we need to encourage each other, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Verses 10 to 15 lists a bunch of individuals. And one of the greatest ways we can show concern for each other is to get to know each other. Oh, bro, I really love you. Now, what was your name again? And, you know, we just got to get to know each other. Many of these people weren't really known to the Colossians. But Paul gave a little description of them and sort of was getting them to think about this greater kingdom out there, this greater fellowship. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, will also send greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. You know, we need to know each other. And it is encouraging, you know, just talking. Many of you people have traveled. And you've met Christians in other churches. And even as we come together, we get to know each other. This is what we need. We need to be strengthened by each other. And just knowing each other is encouraging. Just seeing people together is encouraging. You know, if you haven't heard this yet, there's a leadership meeting in Birmingham for the whole UK on the 19th and 20th of September. But one of the greatest powers of coming together is just sharing our experiences with each other, just seeing each other. Hey, we're still faithful. I had a brother come up I hadn't seen since I led the Inner South Zone of the London Church in 1990. And he came up and gave me a great hug and said, I'm faithful. And my heart just was like this. I hadn't seen him since 1990. And just to see him faithful, wow, it's awesome. Guys, it's encouraging when we get together. You know, just a little announcement for that at the conference we have Scott and Lynn Green, who planted our church in Hong Kong and then oversaw the work in China. They're coming to do the teaching for our leadership workshop. So, you know, please be there. It's going to be awesome. You know, we need to also have a kingdom mindset. Let's just close. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. It's kind of cool. We don't have a copy of the letter to the Laodiceans. But there's a letter out there, and the church in Colossae was to exchange letters. Get a copy. You know, this is sort of the roots of how the New Testament got together. Letters were written, Gospels were written, and they were shared among the churches, and, you know, in a few decades, you had pretty much the New Testament assembled together. I don't need some canon, some group meeting in 170 AD to approve what my New Testament is. Simply, if it was in circulation in the first century church, and known by them as authoritative. That's good enough for me. This is our message. A message to us from God. You know, even some people are in chains, but we're in this battle together. I mean, I think about Paul. Paul said in Ephesians, I'm in chains for the sake of the gospel. We also, for the sake of the Gentiles, we also know that he wrote four letters in jail. If Paul's schedule is anything like mine, I think God had to send him to jail. It's the only way the letters are going to get written. That's my little free insight, you know, trying to just live my own life. I've been trying to finish a book on salvation for 3 years. They're getting close, you know. But if I had a year in jail, I think I'd have that baby done by now. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Well, you know, I don't even want to get in. I wasn't asking. Okay. I just, you know, I say all that simply though. You have a big picture. And it's great to understand the Christ in us. It's great to see the individual attention that God has given each one of us. Yeah. But we need to understand something. We're not in this for us. We're in it for Him. We're part of His body. So we sometimes think of such a thing as individual salvation. There's no such thing as individual salvation. There's only corporate salvation. You are saved by being in the body, the corpus of Christ. That's the only salvation there is. You can't be saved by yourself. You can only be saved by being in Christ. Because He is the only saved one. And He's willing to share that righteousness with us. There's many more things I could say, but time has run out. Love you guys. Thanks for your attention.